Let's bow together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we join the psalmist this morning when we declare, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." The Lord, this morning, as we investigate and probe this wonderful metaphor Paul uses in Ephesians, based on the whole armor of God, and then the following response that we wish to see from our hearts, we recognize you, the same God. We see your attributes in both the psalmist and in Ephesians. You are our deliverer. You are our rock, our shield of faith, our helmet of salvation, and your mighty word is the sword of the Spirit. So for this we glorify your name. We plead the mercies of our mediator, Jesus Christ, to stand in his strength against the schemes and wiles of the devil. And we ask for the Spirit to apply these truths to our hearts today, that we might not try to stand in our own strength, but in the strength of Jesus, who is tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. For we pray in his mighty name. Amen. Please be seated. Follow along, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures as we read the text for this morning. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, starting with verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." The word of the Lord.
This morning we come to verse 15. The title of the sermon is Messengers of Deliverance. You know, when you look at this text and you see the mighty warrior that our powers that we're facing, we see that we are to stand against this sort of overwhelming odds if it were left to ourselves. You would say, man, as I look at the armor, I see the necessity of each one of these parts, but the thing that throws me a bit is the shoes. I mean, really, how important can shoes be? The Roman army, and the armor that this is patterned after, the metaphor that's here in the text, one of its big advantages it had over its enemies of the day, and you might not know this, was that they had more advanced foot gear. In fact, they had hobnailed type shoes that were also made into like boots and shin guards that were made into them as well, so that they were able to march farther and faster without wounding their feet, that they were more stable in slippery ground or on hillsides, and that they were also protected from those who would strike low on the shins or something like that with their swords. And so because of their foot gear, the Roman soldier had a big advantage over the enemies. In fact, there are some in the ancient times who credited, at least in part, Rome's victories to their foot gear. You say, I didn't know that part. Well, maybe you can see then the importance. In fact, the key importance that the foot gear plays in this metaphor for you and me as well. It says here in verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation or the readiness for the gospel of peace. Now, when we look at this, first of all, we must consider the foot gear itself and the feet. And it uses the wording here. I changed that preparation to the idea of readiness. And the reason is, first of all, I want you to see, let me give you these things that I want to relate the foot gear to. It's related in the text, first of all, to being able to stand. Obviously, you must have the proper foot gear, a proper foundation upon which to stand. Moreover, secondly, it is necessary for journeying, to journey. Thirdly, it is necessary for war. And fourthly, it is necessary to carry the message. And so when we think, first of all, of the foot gear being described here as that which is necessary to stand, a solid footing, a foundation upon which one can stand without slipping. The hobnails are those things that, like, I know some of you here are golfers, you know, and you say, boy, I know that what it's talking about. I've got spikes in my golf shoes. So you walk around, you know, and you don't slip. You're able to have a firm stance when you're doing the swing with your club. And that's about all I know about it because I don't play golf. But I know that they've got those spikes on there and they're important. And so you see, they don't slip. So they're non-slip and keeps you from stumbling, at least slipping and stumbling. And so when you think here of the idea of the foot gear, it is in order to stand. That goes quite along with what we saw here beginning in verse 10, isn't it? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so it here points to the fact that we need to be able to stand. I remember I was out, I guess technically it was hunting, but I was doing more just trying to stay on my feet. And it was in a lot of snow and ice. And as I would walk, tramp around in the mountains of eastern Washington, I found you had a lot of these little blowdowns, you know, little trees. And so they're under the snow. And so when you step on them on a hill, what happens? But it's like you're skiing downhill on these things, you see. And if you had really good foot gear, it would grip and you wouldn't slip. Well, so the thing is here, the idea of standing, having a non-slip surface, and so to stand. And so the point here is that you and I are, it's necessary that first of all, that we're able to stand without slipping, especially backwards, without being those, and you think of the word of God talking about, I remember reading in Psalm 37, I think it was, where the psalmist said, my feet were close to slipping. In other words, I was almost to the point of apostasy when I saw how the wicked prosper and the Lord's not blessing me. And but he said, but the Lord kept me from slipping. Here the metaphor is the idea of the Lord and his strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He is the one who keeps us from slipping, from apostatizing, from falling away, from falling back. But the second thing is the idea of a journey. Advancing, in other words, not retreating. You and I are on a Christian pilgrimage, are we not? You know, the Bible uses the term redemption with a purpose. The Lord instituted the Supper of the Lord on Passover Eve, the Eve celebrating the redemption of the people of God in the Old Testament, Israel. It is that Passover time when Jesus died as the sacrifice, the Lamb of Passover, putting it all together, redeemed. Remember when God led His people out of bondage and by blood and by the death of the firstborn set them free. He had an inheritance set open for them. It was the promised land, but in between was the journey, the pilgrimage. And it's a picture, a paradigm for you and me as well. That you and I have a pilgrimage, some of us long and some of us not so long, perhaps. And yet the Lord has called us to march, and every day brings us a day's march closer home, doesn't it? And so the feet shod, prepared, equipped to journey. And that third thing, equipped for war. You ever watched a boxer? You know, you watch those boxers that have lead feet and they just kind of drag around. They're an easy target, aren't they? You know, they're slow and the other guy's just dancing all around them, beating on them and everything. And fancy footwork. You know, I remember Muhammad Ali, that was one of his big things. He's been dancing all around like, said, I'm going to flitter like a butterfly. Well, maybe that's what this is about, too, that our feet are shod where we can move, where we can evade or dodge the temptations and the onslaughts of the evil one, where we can parry the enemy's attacks, where we can charge and attack the enemy with the word of God, with the sword of the Spirit. It is for action, for exertion. You know, what do you do when you kick back and you lean back in the easy chair? What do? You kick off your shoes, don't you? Well, this says no. You put the shoes on, you're prepared for action, for exertion. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And it is that we might do that which He has called us to follow and do. And then finally, and this is really the fundamental idea that this has behind it, it is the idea of carrying a message. This idea of the shoes and the feet being shod. How many of you have beautiful feet, by the way? You know, I've seen. I remember there was the ruler of the Philippines years ago, and his wife. I remember that when he was deposed, one of the things they discovered is that she had an enormous closet filled with shoes. I'm not talking about just beautiful shoes. How many of you have beautiful feet? In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, it says this. Are your feet beautiful before the Lord? It says, Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. There's beautiful feet. Romans chapter 10, where it talks about declaring the gospel, even in our times, the same analogy holds, doesn't it? And it says they're talking about preaching to those who are around us. It says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Romans 10:13-14 says, how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So you see, the Lord is talking about our feet as carrying us, yes, to stand, yes, to journey, yes, in this spiritual battle, but it is also to be those who are carrying the message of the King, the message of the gospel, the message of good news, of peace to those around us. And so the feet, the analogy it brings is related to this. You know, think of the New Testament, and where Jesus, when he was about to be caught up to the right hand of the Father, remember in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said, all authority is given unto him in heaven and earth. Therefore, okay, so he's got all this authority. Therefore, do what? You and I to do what? Go make disciples of every nation, every people group. By the way, the word there is ethne. It is the idea of, in other words, no distinguishing between races. Not just Jews or not just Gentiles, everybody. He says, you go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Acts 1, when Jesus was about to be taken up, he said, you know, you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you. The Holy Spirit will be the one who enables us, he says. Make disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, even Gig Harbor, even the peninsula, even Port Orchard, even Bremerton, even Tacoma. In other words, where we are as well. And so the idea here is a find in the scriptures. It says that we are to make disciples. Well, if you would, you know, the Lord even uses the most unusual means. I was talking about the idea of, the components may be bitter by themselves, but mixed together, they form something beautiful and good. Look with me at Acts chapter 8 for a moment. In Acts chapter 7, you know the way 7 ends, don't you? Stephen had just been stoned to death. So here's the first New Covenant martyr, the first Christian martyr, if you will, Stephen, stoned to death. The cloak's laid at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, by the way. So the persecution, it says in Acts 8, verse 1, it makes it clear that things went from bad to worse. And it says, now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So notice here, it's not talking about the apostles. So these are laymen, you and me. Well, I'm not an apostle, I'm a minister, but it's talking about normal folks, normal Christians. And so all of this is by a persecution. And if you read what Paul did, you know the persecution was tremendous. But look at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So here the Lord uses something by his good sovereign providence. And in this persecution that is by itself something painful and horrible, you see, God is working to send these people, to scatter them out of Jerusalem. He says, you've been in home base long enough, and I'm going to put you everywhere. I take you, declare the gospel, and that's what they do. The feet are carrying the message to the people around the city. And so, this brings me to my second point, the gospel of peace. It says here, our feet shod with the preparation or the readiness for the gospel of peace. That's what that word should be translated to mean, readiness. We'll come to that word in a moment. But the idea is to be prepared at a moment's notice. Readiness, that the feet are shod with this idea that at any time, any circumstance, one is prepared and ready to declare these things. That's the idea, to declare the gospel of peace. Why is it called the gospel of peace? Have you thought about that? The scripture says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, we've covered it, remember? I know it's been some time, but it says that we who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've been made one. It says in a parallel in Colossians 1, it says Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace with whom? Beloved, who do we need peace with the most? A holy God, a holy judge, and we as sinners. And so the idea here of the gospel of peace, it says that Christ reconciled all things through the blood of his cross. You read over in Romans 5, one of my favorite texts, where it talks about how you and I, what were you before you were regenerated, before you were a believer, before you were one who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and in union with him, you were his enemy. Did you know that? Romans 5 says here in verses 10 and 11, If when you were enemies, you were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, we shall also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Get the picture. In the gospel, the work of God in Christ, we who were enemies of God, who were opposed to that which was righteousness from the heart. And it says here, we were reconciled to God. We are those who by the blood of Jesus Christ are now reconciled. No longer enemies, but friends. No longer just friends, but sons and daughters. No, not just sons and daughters, but those who are heirs everlastingly in Christ. We are righteous in Him, and the Father loves us and the peace of God upon us. Therefore, we have the peace of God, the gospel, the good news of peace. 2 Corinthians 5 makes a big point of this. It talks about how you and I, you know, God was in Christ reconciling us unto Himself. And it says He's committed unto us the message of reconciliation. And so be reconciled unto God, as though God were appealing to you through us as an ambassador for Christ. Be reconciled unto God. Peace, the gospel of peace. So Christ is our peace, then, the way the Bible would describe it. So if that's the case, this is reassuring to us, and this is why, first of all, we look at this gospel of peace, our feet shod with this, and having this gospel of peace, first of all, for the benefit of us, the equipping of us to serve. Think, for example, we are not fearful of the enemy's accusations. It talks about the enemy as launching temptations, snares against us. You say, well, I can't witness to anybody. I know I'm a terrible sinner. So I'm paralyzed, can do nothing, right? No, you see, as we come to this gospel of peace and we come before God, we recognize that I now in Jesus Christ through faith, I have peace with God. I have the righteousness of God. And so the accusations against me are null and void. Do we need to be godly people? Yes. Do we need to be righteous? Of course. But the point here is not to be paralyzed by the enemy's accusations. It says the enemy of the brethren has been cast down. Why? Because, beloved, you and I have at the right hand of the Father an advocate, a mediator, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who pleads His own blood and righteousness in our behalf ceaselessly. And so we go forth in the confidence, not fearful of the enemy's accusations, paralyzed, but with assurance in Christ. Christ is our peace with God. We're not under Satan's rule. You read in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that all of us were dead in trespasses and sins. You know this verse. It goes on to say we all at one time walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. So there is the idea of a dark and evil influence on us. It says in Romans 1 that we all suppress the truth and unrighteousness and we're children of wrath, as even Ephesians 2:3 says. But we are no longer under His rule. Remember what Scripture makes crystal clear, that Christ has delivered us from the power of the devil. Christ has delivered us through the gospel from the power of sin and death, and that now we are not under the rule of darkness. He's transferred us from the dominion of darkness and delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. So we go not under darkness' rule, but Christ's rule. So this gospel of peace for us is so important, isn't it? So as this portion here, as we face the wiles of the devil, as Ephesians 2 would describe, We will not be abandoned. Why? Because the Father, we are reconciled unto Him, and in union with Christ through faith by the Spirit, we stand forevermore. Look at chapter 5 of Ephesians, in verse 8. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And so you see, beloved, once we were darkness, that's true, but no more. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember chapter 3, verse 16? It says that He grants us, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ dwells within our hearts through faith. Think of that, beloved. Because of this peace with God, because of the gospel of peace, He strengthens us by His Spirit in the inner man, the inner being, Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. And so as we read this gospel of peace, first of all, it is that we stand in this gospel of peace. Your feet are standing. They're not slipping. They're advancing forward. Because we are in this gospel of peace. But we're also, as we saw, messengers. Which is furthermore, the gospel of peace is that which we proclaim. The gospel of peace is that which we proclaim. Why is it a gospel of peace to the lost? Well, we know all too well, do we not? Because we received it. We know with joy and with thanksgiving because it is ours too. And so it is a gospel of rescue from wrath. Think of you remember the Christmas, we cover this a lot in Luke chapter 2. Do you remember what the angels said on high when they announced that Jesus was born? Peace on earth and goodwill towards men. You see, the peace was proclaimed there. Jesus in Luke chapter 4, as He was reading in the synagogue there in Nazareth, His hometown, you see, He opened up the gospel or the scroll of Isaiah in chapter 61 in our Bible. And He started to read and he reads there that I have been sent to set the captives free and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. To set the captives, the prisoners free. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, peace throughout the land. Jesus says, it's arrived in me. We proclaim that. How can we proclaim Christ in this rescue, a gospel of peace? Remember the peace of the cross? You look in Scripture and it says, like in Colossians 2:15, that we all know by heart, that Christ is the one who disarmed the principalities and powers. What are we talking about? Principalities and powers. He disarmed those principalities and powers, let them in open shame, and triumphed over them through the blood of His cross. So what do we proclaim to those who are in bondage? What do we proclaim to those who are still under the wrath of God? We proclaim Christ. He's triumphed over sin and darkness. He has triumphed over the devil. He is the one who is the only hope and the only victory over sin. The gospel of peace. It's a gospel of peace, furthermore, because it is the power of Christ to satisfy the wrath of God. So it's not just the wrath of darkness and sin, but the wrath of God. But it also is satisfied. When you look at Ephesians 1, when we covered it, remember we got to chapter 1, verse 6. Talks about election and predestination. And it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Jesus Christ, we are made accepted. We've talked about that word propitiation. In other words, where Christ satisfied the justice of God. He bore the wrath of God in our place. Remember that The Bible makes clear, it says, the wrath of God abides upon those outside of Christ. But those in Christ, it says, He redeemed us from the curse of the law and made us free. That's the gospel of peace we declare to them. We declare this. Now think of this. These are people, look at them in this way. With spiritual understanding, I guess you would say. Or biblical understanding. We see people who are outside of Christ, who are under the wrath and judgment of God. We see those around us who are in sin and in the bondage to darkness, dead in trespasses and sins. We see people who are blinded by the God of this age. Look at chapter 4. Remember Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19. It talks about the futility of their mind. I don't care how brilliant they are. I don't care how successful they may be in their chosen field. It says that their minds are ruled by futility. No everlasting value. And it says that the futility of their mind, verse 18, their understanding darkened, furthermore alienated from the life of God. Ignorance that's in them, the blindness of their heart, verse 19, past feeling. They've given themselves over to all lewdness and uncleanness with greediness. This is what we see before us. And what do we bring but the gospel of peace? The wrath of God, the judgment of God. We have peace to declare. The gospel. Look with me, if you would, in the bulletin insert. You'll notice in the sermon notes and the bulletin insert, a quotation out of Acts 26. Paul is here relating to the mob that wants to kill him. What Jesus sent him to do. He gives us a little insight of what Jesus said to him on that road when he was converted. In verse 17, it says, I will deliver you, Acts 26, 17. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I send you. Now listen, to do what? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's a lot. But notice in this text it says that here was one that God would work through. Remember, one that we're talking about declaring God's truth as messengers. It's not our message. We're ambassadors declaring His message. It's not our power delivering them, but it is by this means of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit effectually calls and regenerates and forms them and transforms them and causes them to believe and causes repentance to occur. And all of this work of His new creation by the Holy Spirit, that's the power of God here delivering them from the devil and bringing them into His life abundant, everlasting and holy. That's what it's describing, and turning them to Jesus Christ. And it says, through faith in Him, that is, looking away from themselves unto Christ, their satisfaction, their propitiation, their Savior, their Lord, and faith. It says, this is what they were sent to do. And you look at this and you say, that deep theological reaction. Wow. Think of that. All of that occurring, this miraculous work of God. Understand, beloved, and you know this, I know, but understand that faith, regeneration, salvation, all of that is not a natural thing. It is a supernatural thing. Let me put it another way. It is a miracle. We cannot do it ourselves. No one can repent and believe on their own. God must move on the mind and the heart and the soul to cause it to be so, and to think that we have this message of the gospel of peace, and that this is the message, the power of God unto salvation. Christ,
Not a method, a message. And this Christ we proclaim and bring them to. And we watch as God gives them eyes to see and ears to hear, as God cuts them to the quick, and God causes them and draws them to their knees and brings them to faith. Beloved, that is miraculous. It's awe-inspiring. And this is what the Bible says. That our feet are shod to bring. I knew I might as well not say anything. I was upstaged. But do you get what I'm saying? I fear that. You know, I remember I was taught, and probably many of you were too, the Romans Road. Do you all know the Romans Road? Yeah. The Romans Road approach, you know, you say, well, I'm going to talk to someone about Jesus Christ. Well, let me go to, you know, let me give you Romans 3:10. And then I go to Romans 3:23. And then I go to Romans 5, verse 12. And then I'll take you to Romans, you know, chapter 6, verse 23. It's, you know, you got a postage stamp level of knowledge. And one size fits all. And the Bible doesn't present it that way. Bible, the Bible presents it with a message that we are to bear, that talks about God's wrath, that talks about the law of God, that talks about justice and repentance and faith and the gospel. And you can't do that all in a postage stamp approach sometimes. In fact, most of the time. When we talk about the wrath of God, and that's not very popular, is it? But let me ask you to look at don't look, we are out of time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the Bible says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Not that God's terror is going to reach us because we're in Christ, but it says, knowing the terror of the Lord, the judgment of God, that all will come before Christ and give an account. For their sake, the terror of the Lord drives us to tell them about it. That's the idea. That the wrath of God abides upon them. You know, Jesus was preaching to the masses, and in Luke chapter 16, I think it's verses 22 and following, he talks about Lazarus and the rich man. You remember that? And he talks about the man who did not believe in Christ. Even all of the earthly benefits that he could derive, he did not know the Lord. He did not believe in him. He was serving the world, the flesh and the devil, and not the Lord. And it says when he died, Luke 16, he describes it vividly. He says the man was in torment. The fire was unquenchable. It was horrific and it was ceaseless. It was day and night and there was no end. And there's a great chasm or gulf fixed between heaven and them. And he looked up begging Abraham just to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and to touch his tongue to give him that little bit of comfort. And he said, we can't. It can't be done. He said, send him back to preach to my brothers anyway. They see him risen from the dead. They'll believe. I've got five brothers. He says, no. If they don't believe the word, they won't believe that miracle. The horrors. Jesus said in Matthew 25, he says, on the day when the Son of Man returns, he says, he'll have everyone come before him, you know, right in the left hand, sheep and goats. And he says, those who are on the left hand, the goats, those are unbelievers. He says, depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting torment. There'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. We don't say that much, do we? But people need to know. God says it. He says, those outside of Christ will be cast into the lake of fire reserved for the devil and his angels and all those who do not worship the Lord Christ, the King. But let's tell them also about the promise in Christ. Of Christ, as we've said, bore the wrath in the place of all his beloved. You know, beloved, as we look at this matter, the Bible says a very simple thing. Look with me at Ephesians 2. I know you know these verses by heart, but let's turn there anyway. As we declare that gospel, we pray. Verses 4 and 5 will occur. But God is rich in mercy. While you're dead, He's made you alive. For by grace you're saved, etc. We call to verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. Preach grace. It's all of grace. That hell we're describing, everyone deserves it. Not one work that's good is possible for those outside of Christ. Oh, you can do social good. We were talking about this in Sunday school. The chapter on good works, we're starting to go through that in the confession. Outside of Christ, outside of union with Christ, the very plowing of the wicked is an abomination unto God, the scripture says. Only in Christ is anything seen as good, under the glory of God. And so here, beloved, it says it's all of grace. It is God who takes the initiative. God is the one, in spite of ourselves, who saves by His grace. And we lead them to Christ. And it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Saved means you need rescue. Faith means you cast yourself on Christ. I believe this gospel. I trust in this Christ and Him alone for my salvation. And I have this conviction this is absolutely so and so for me. And so when you look at this, that's what we bring them to and call them unto and pray that God would cause in their lives. And so, beloved, as you see this, it says, even that is a gift of God, the faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, no one believes you're saved by works. Oh, yes, they do. We don't have time to flesh it out. But thinking I'm not as bad as a Hitler or a Stalin or a Mao Zedong, still lost. And so it calls to faith and faith alone. What does this mean? It means also the idea that Christ is the only one you look to. I know this sounds weird, but so many people think, well, I can believe in Jesus Christ and I can still remain a good Catholic. No, you cannot be an idolater and a believer in Jesus Christ. I can still believe in Jesus Christ and I can be a Hindu or I can be New Age or I can be in this cult or whatever the case may be. No, it is that Christ alone is the salvation. And so we bring them to that. It's a gospel of peace also because it turns children of wrath into beloved brothers and sisters. Over in Acts 22 and Acts 26, and 1 Corinthians 1, Galatians chapter 1, several places in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus became Paul the apostle. And there Paul recounts how he persecuted the church, how he went from city to city and he arrested people, had them cast into prison, even unto death. There were people who were murdered because of him. And God, by His grace, saved him. And he became a champion of God's grace. You see, the Lord turned an enemy into His apostle. And beloved, every enemy of God, they may be a blasphemer, they may be persecuting us, they may be those opposed to every word that comes out of your mouth, they may be the one that is your nemesis at work or neighbor or whatever the case may be, as we declare the gospel to them, God can turn them by this gospel of peace from enemies to brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the picture he paints. Let me just give you a summary out of the book of Acts. I don't have time to go through it in detail, but can I give you a quick summary? I said it wasn't a postage stamp approach. There are two things, two words that are used. One of them is apologia. Sounds like apology, but that's not what it means. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, always be ready to make a defense for the hope that lies within you, etc. The word apologia means a speech of reply against the opposition. against an accusation. One Greek scholar wrote it. He says, it is to make good one's cause in a debate. In other words, it's not a passive reaction to questions, but a rigorous and active dismantling of false beliefs in order to construct and show the truth. You find there that Philippians 1, the apostle said, I'm here for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Elsewhere, I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Like Peter said, be ready to make a defense. But furthermore, it is to persuade. Time and time again in the book of Acts, in chapters 18 and 19 and 26 and 28 and 2 Corinthians 5, etc., it says to persuade. There it says, there are reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Gentiles. They spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. One of my favorites is, remember Ephesus? This was one, you know, devoted to the goddess Diana. You remember Demetrius, the silversmith that raised a riot? And he's got all the other idol makers, you know, united in the stadium there. And he says, you know, these guys have spread this stuff throughout Asia. That was a province where they were in Turkey, near on the western Turkey by Ephesus. And he says, we're going to lose our trade. So great is the goddess Diana. And so isn't that a marvelous insult to have, that all of our idol making is going to be put out of business because here's someone persuading people of the gospel of Christ. And so you read there on that very occasion, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods that are made with human hands. Oh, beloved, it took persuasion, it took argumentation, it took defense for that to occur. But God blessed and used it. And so Paul wrote elsewhere, like in 1 Corinthians 10, idol worship is tantamount to communion with demons, by the way. So it's not innocuous. King Agrippa, remember Paul's before the king, King Agrippa telling him the gospel. And he says, stop, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian, almost. And finally, Paul's there in his house arrest and you got all these people coming to see him. Jewish leaders and whatnot, and he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from the law and the prophets, morning till evening. Some were persuaded and some disbelieved. And so, beloved, there's something we need to get straight. We will not persuade them all. We will not be able to convince all. And that's not in our power to do, but it is to their reason to give and to take and to defend the faith and to show the argumentation, disassembling their arguments against the faith and showing how their false faith is to be destroyed. And it is the faith in Christ alone that is left standing. May God use us all to do just that. You know, in Acts chapter 4, we ended our section in Ephesians 6 with this. Pray for me, you know, that I may be given, you know, the gospel free course, that kind of thing. And you find that in Acts chapter 4, they were under persecution or starting persecution there. And Peter is let out of prison or let out by the Sanhedrin, Peter and John. They get the church together and they pray. What do they pray for? Lord, give us boldness in view of these accusations, that we may declare Christ and persuade others. And it says the whole place was shaken as they prayed, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they preach the word with boldness. You want to see the power of God, the Holy Spirit? You see it when He works through that word, the gospel of peace, to anyone and everyone that our feet carry this message to.
as God's messengers. I pray God gives us the grace, the boldness, the wisdom, the desire to do just that. Amen. Our righteous Father, we live in a time where people are trained, most people are trained in schools to be atheists, believing in naturalism, things naturalistically evolve and what they are. Believing in humanism, that is to say, man is the measure of the greatest good. Believing in, all kinds of philosophies, Father, but pragmatism, doesn't matter if it's right or wrong, it's relative anyway. It's just what works, what matters is what works. Utilitarianism, Father, or hedonism, you know, what brings pleasure is good and what brings pain is bad. And all of these things, Father, it is that of the darkness of the heart and mind and of this world. But Father, you have entrusted us with the gospel of light. You have entrusted us with the gospel of peace. May we, Father, be faithful to take this gospel of peace to those under wrath. And Father, won't you powerfully work through us, your people, to save. In Jesus' name, amen. We all know that even in song form, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, out of Philippians 2, 9 through 11. You know what we're doing when we are heralds of the gospel to others? Is we're bringing forth the message to bow. To bow to this King, this Lord, this Savior. You see, in the final analysis, the gospel isn't in the ultimate sense, primary sense, for the good of those saved, although it certainly is their top of the ranks, but it's second to the reason for the gospel is for the glory of God. And those outside of Christ are robbing God of the glory he is due. So you could say, beloved, that as we carry the gospel to others, it is a call to worship. It is an act of worship itself. May God work in us to show us the truth and to light our fires to do it. Well, let's finally receive the benediction of the Lord. Now peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.